This audio presentation is the teaching of Mike Callen of New Hope East Hawaii. Today's message entitled Life with Moses, Life with Joshua was delivered on November 7th, 2021. Here now is Mike Callen.
Let's welcome Brother Mike up to the stage, ladies and gentlemen. He's got a beautiful word for us today. Oh, brah.
Good morning. Is this on? Am I on? Why is it that we can't hear ourselves up here? Okay, I like that. Good morning, everyone. My name is Mike Callen, and Pastor Scott, I believe, is off island today, enjoying a weekend away. This morning, today's kind of a special day. It's not necessarily a special day here in Hawaii, but in the 48 of the 50 states, it is a special day. It's the day where daylight savings time goes off. And I think it's kind of sad that I don't like daylight savings time. I like being here and not having the time change. But this one day is kind of special. It's kind of like a great uniter or a great equalizer in that what happens is people who are on every side of the spectrum come together. There's believers and there's unbelievers, there's Christians and there's skeptics, and they all wake up realizing that God has performed a miracle and given them one extra hour of sleep. And so it's just kind of that one time everybody gets together on that. But I would like to say to that end that you are all welcome to pray that God does not give me that miracle of multiplication and take my 30-minute message and convert it to a 1 hour and 30-minute message as well. but let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so very, very much for this beautiful day that you have given us, Lord. And we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together, Lord. Lord, I ask that you would speak through me, Lord. I thank you for the message that you have given me, and I'm looking forward to hearing what it is that you have to share through me this morning. Lord, as always, I would ask that if there's anything that was pleasing or made sense or was logical or touched anyone's heart, that they would know that that was from you and that it's not from me. And Lord, I pray that this message would fall into warm hands and soft hearts and open minds. In Jesus' precious name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. All right, so I wanted to start off by telling you a story. This was 30 years ago. I know it was 30 years ago because our son Scott, who many of you know, is going to be 31 in February, and I was laying on the couch, and he was a little bundle of baby, and he was sleeping on my chest. And give you a little backstory. I grew up in the church, and in 1976, when I was in junior high school, I pretty much got up and walked away. And then fast forward to about 30 years ago, for many reasons, I decided to come back to the faith, and in doing so, I had decided that I wanted to go through and read the Bible from end to end. And this morning, I happened to be laying there, as I said, on our couch, and I was in Genesis chapter 22, and that's where the story of Abraham and Isaac occurs. And so the story goes like this. Abraham was just going about his day, and God says to him out of the blue, Abraham, I want you to take your one and only son, whom you love, Isaac. I want you to take him to the mountains of Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him. And the next verse says that the next morning, Abraham got up, and he grabbed Isaac and two helpers, and they packed up for a three-day journey. They went on this three-day journey, and they got to the mountains of Moriah, and God told Abraham which mountain it was that he wanted him to go and sacrifice. And he said to his helpers, you guys stay here, and I'm going to go up with Isaac, and we're going to worship the Lord, and then we're going to come back down. About halfway up to the mountain, Isaac said, hey, we've got the wood, but I just realized we don't have the lamb for the sacrifice. And Abraham said, it's okay. The Lord will provide the sacrifice. And they got up to the mountain, and if you've read this story, it's kind of shocking. Abraham builds the altar, he puts the wood on the altar, and then he actually ties Isaac up, and he sets Isaac up on top of it, and he reaches back for his knife. And the angel of the Lord shouts out, says, stop, do not harm the boy. And he says, I know that you trust God. And Abraham looked up, and in a thicket there was a ram that was caught, and he untied Isaac, put him down from the altar, went and got the ram, and he sacrificed the ram instead. And I remember very clearly 30 years ago, I remember reading that story and just putting the Bible down onto my stomach and looking down at Scott, who was sleeping on my chest. And I remember very clearly saying, maybe even out loud, what in the world kind of God would ask somebody to sacrifice their son, even if he knew that they weren't going to have to do it? And one of the three times in my life that I feel like God spoke audibly inside of my head, I heard God say, the kind of God who actually did sacrifice his son. So it was that moment in time when I first realized that God's word is living and active, like it says that it is. There are stories that take place, and the stories in themselves, the narrative in itself, is very important. And it gives central ideas, which are timeless truths that affect our lives. But very often, the true value or the true impact or the true significance of the story can only be seen when you back up 35,000 feet and you look at the story over time. And I'm going to share, and that story, of course, is pointing towards God's sacrifice of his son that would be in the person of Jesus Christ. And it was recorded approximately, 1,500 years or so prior. And it would have taken place maybe even a thousand or so years before it was written down. And yet it was still looking forward to the time where God was going to sacrifice his own son. So I want to continue this morning, and I want to talk to you about a couple stories that occur in the Old Testament. And the first one occurs in Exodus chapter 14. And you're probably all familiar with the story, if not the details of the story. If you watch the Ten Commandments, this is the let my people go, or after the let my people go part. Moses has been trying to get the Israelites released from slavery in Egypt, and God has rained down plague after plague after plague. And the Pharaoh would say, I'm going to let him go, and then he changes his mind. And then it gets worse and worse and worse. And finally, there's the plague of the firstborn, where all the firstborn babies are killed. And Pharaoh finally says, that's it. Go, leave, get out of here. And so Moses packs up with the entire nation of Israel. And they head out of Egypt proper into what's known as the place I forgot the name of. Sinai Peninsula, thank you. They go out of Egypt into the Sinai Peninsula, and the Sinai Peninsula is a triangular-shaped piece of land that's surrounded by water. So they start over here, they go out of Egypt, and they go all the way down to the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. They start up the other side, and their goal is to go through the wilderness, the desert over here, essentially like Saudi Arabia, and then to head north into the Promised Land, which includes, of course, modern-day Israel. And as they're coming up the Sinai Peninsula, something really interesting happens. God speaks to Moses, and he says, stop. By the way, I want you guys to turn around and go back. And I want you to camp at a spot between Migdol and the sea. And this is not all the way back at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, but it's significantly far back, almost back down to the bottom tip of the peninsula. And strategically, it's like the worst possible place that you could go. Migdol is kind of a 500-foot-tall domed mountain, and in front of it, between it and the sea, is this flat plain that's almost at sea level, and it comes kind of to a little bit of a peninsula itself, and there's water behind it to the right and water behind it to the left. And so Moses is obedient, and he goes back there, and he settles the people there to camp. And God says to Moses, look, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and I'm going to send him back after you. But don't worry, all this is going to happen so that my name will be glorified. And Pharaoh, true to form, gets mad again, grabs all of his chariots, comes charging down the Sinai Peninsula, hits this mountain at Migdol. They all come, all the soldiers come up to the top of this mountain, and they're looking down at the nation of Israel, who's trapped between them and the sea. And Moses somehow says, fear not. I don't know how he comes up with that, because that's the most counterintuitive thing that would occur to somebody at that point. But then God speaks to Moses, and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get the nation up, and I want you to start walking them toward the water. And I want you to go up, and I want you to hold up your staff, and then I want you to wave your arm open like this, and I'm going to stand up the waters so that the nation of Israel will walk through across the Red Sea into the wilderness on the other side on dry ground. So Moses does that, and the whole entire nation of Israel crosses. The story has it that Pharaoh and the armies come charging down the mountain in pursuit. The nation of Israel is escaping out the other side, and Moses turns and waves his hand back, and the waters come crashing together, and the Pharaoh's soldiers are killed or at least turned back at that particular point. The next part of the story that I want to focus on happens in Numbers chapter 20. And in Numbers chapter 20, it's significantly later. So they're into the wilderness. They're into the desert, and they've run out of water. And so the people are thirsty, their flocks are thirsty, they're grumbling and they're complaining. And so what happens is Moses turns to God and he says, you know, what do you want me to do? The people are thirsty, they're going to die. And God says to Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your staff, and I want you to go up to the rock at the end of the canyon, and I want you to speak to the rock, and I will cause the waters to come pouring out of the rock. And Moses, in his frustration with the people and the situation, goes up to the rock, and he takes his staff, and instead of speaking to the rock, he hits it not once but twice, and the water comes pouring out, and the people get their water, but Moses loses the mantle. God's angry with him for really kind of an apparently minor offense, but he's sort of taken away God's thunder by hitting the rock and appearing to do the miracle himself when God wanted him to speak to the rock instead. Now, I want to remind you that the first thing that God said to him, by the way, was take your staff up there with you. It's a very important part of the story. So Moses is informed by God that he's no longer going to take the people into the Promised Land. Instead, He's going to live out his life in the wilderness, wandering around, and then once he passes away, the torch is going to be passed to Joshua, and Joshua instead is going to lead people into the promised land. In Joshua 3, that's where we pick up the end of the story, the end of my iteration of the story. So Moses has died, and Joshua's preparing to lead people from the wilderness into the promised land. And what he does is very frightening, because God has put them there at the Jordan River is the divider between the wilderness and the promised land, and the whole entire nation of Israel has to pass across the Jordan River in order to get into the promised land, and it's at flood stage. And we all know, I mean, you can't drive through orchid land when it's flooding because your car might get washed away. It's very frightening, 4 feet of water, but you think about the Jordan is not a very big river, but any river at flood stage is frightening. And so what God asks Joshua to do is to select 12 leaders, one from each tribe of Israel, and to take the high priests and the Ark of the Covenant, which is the symbol of the physical presence of God on the planet Earth, and to march them toward the river and eventually to cross the river and get to the other side. And so God tells the leaders and the high priest what to do, and then he informs the people what he's going to do, and God says, okay, start marching them towards the river. And when the high priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant step up towards the water, with every step that they take down into the water, when their feet touch the water level's going to lower in front of them. And so they take another step down, and the water drops, and they continue on down till they get down to the middle of the river. And just like with the Red Sea, the water has stood up upstream. It's continued to flow downstream, and the whole entire nation of Israel passes past the leaders, the high priest, and the Ark of the Covenant, which is sitting in the middle of the river, and they get to the other side. And if you think about Joshua and what he's going through right now, he's a new leader. The people who he's leading have not been led by anybody but Moses their entire life. And now as Joshua's first action as leader, he has to point the leaders, the high priests, and the Ark of the Covenant towards a raging river. And he's got to be picturing all of these people just floating away, you know, right in front of a horrified nation of Israel. But that isn't what happens, because God takes care of the situation for them. When they're down at the bottom of the river, the leaders each take a stone from the bottom, and then they build a memorial on the other side to God's faithfulness. So there's three stories, and with these three stories, there's a common theme. You probably got it. It's water. And the question that I have for you is, do we see the water as an obstacle, or do we see the water as an opportunity? Why did Moses lose the opportunity to bring people into the promised land and Joshua gained the opportunity? It leads us to believe that God had a bigger plan, and what I want to do is I want to ask you to go back to this 35,000 foot level and let's look at the story from overhead and see what the story is telling, and then what the story within the story is pointing to. So in the first part, Moses leads the Israelites from Egypt toward the promised land through the water, God's miraculous wall of water, and into the desert. In the second part, Joshua leads the Israelites out of the desert through the water, once again, God's miraculous wall of water, and into the promised land. There are some really strong symbols that are used in these two stories right here, which are echoed throughout Scripture. In fact, You'll recognize them as well in the songs that our worship team sings. The first one that I want to point out to you is Moses is a symbol for the law, the Ten Commandments and the commandments that God has given. And very often in even the New Testament, they talk about Moses and the law as being synonymous, or even as Moses as being the law. Egypt is a symbol for sin. When you're in Egypt, you're in a really, really bad spot, and that can be personally, not physically. The desert, when we walk through that desert place, that's our hard life here on earth. And the promised land, of course, is salvation, heaven, the good life, and life to the full. And then water is impossibilities that are in our life, obstacles that end up being put in our way. And then finally, Joshua. Joshua is incredible because it's funny, in worship, Rich made mention of this last week, but Joshua in Hebrew is the same name as Yeshua, and the Aramaic for Yeshua is Jesus, and so Joshua and Jesus are the same name in Hebrew, and Joshua is seen as a symbol of Jesus. So given these symbols that we see in the story, what does the story tell us when we back off and we look at these stories from a 35,000 foot level? So in part one, Moses leads people out of the Egypt through the water, aiming for the promised land, but he falls short, ending up living a lifetime in the desert, a difficult life. And to put it another way, the law really only temporarily deals with our sin during our hard life on earth. With the law and sacrifice, there's this endless cycle that we have to go through. You have a transgression, you pay a sacrifice for atonement, you're forgiven, and then you go lather, rinse, repeat for the rest of your life. In the second part, Joshua is the one who brings the people through the water all the way into the promised land. And to put that another way, Yeshua, Jesus, brings the people into the promised land where they once and for all can have forgiveness, salvation, life to the full. And you'll notice that once for all means there's no endless cycle here. Jesus paid the price once for all. We don't have to continue to return. And in fact, in speaking of this, Jesus said, "I did not come here to abolish the law. I came here to fulfill the law." And he was the fulfillment of it. So what's the bottom line of this story? If you accept that this is what this narrative says, and you accept that 1,500 or so years before Jesus was ever born, that this story was pointing towards him. What does that mean to our lives? And there's 5 points that I made inside of your bulletin. We'll kind of step through them one at a time. The first point is that there's faith to follow. Both the stories are lessons of faith, both Moses and Joshua. They both had to choose to trust God beyond their human sensibilities. People had to trust the leaders with their lives. Literally, the Egyptians were charging down the hill behind them with chariots, and there was a raging river in front of them. The bottom line here is that because of how God's word speaks to us in a miraculous way over time, we can see that it's reasonable to have faith in God and his promises, because Yeshua can be trusted to lead us into the promised land. His act of salvation was actually foretold approximately 1,500 years before his birth. How is it that we're saved? We're to receive and believe. We receive this gift of salvation by grace, and we believe through faith that Jesus died for us and that God raised him from the dead. And whoever calls upon his name earnestly will be saved. So the second point is baptism to share. So birth is a miracle. It's an incredible thing. We live in a time when I was born, my dad was not able to go into the birthing room. I don't think they ever even thought of that or even would have wanted to do that. But in our day and age, we're able to go through and as men, we're able to experience the miracle of birth. As human beings, we spend 9 months in the water, in the womb, and after we pass through the water, we are literally born into a new world. For the nation of Israel, the pathway also was through the water. It was either through the Red Sea or the Jordan, depending on which story. And it was also miraculous. In both cases, Israel looked upon the water as an obstacle, but in actuality, it was an opportunity. Truly, this opportunity was a chance for God to do something really, really big that would grow the faith of his followers and also show those who opposed him his power. I also can't read these stories and not think of baptism, birth, and rebirth. God has equally done things that are miraculous and amazing in the lives of those that he has saved. Baptism is a sign that one has passed through the water from the desert and into the promised land. In the same way that we are encouraged at how God delivered the people of Israel, others can be encouraged by how God has delivered us as well. And these are stories that we get to tell when we ourselves are baptized, this public testimony of our faith. We were all trapped in Egypt once upon a time, and many of us still are. The third point that I would like to bring up here is good to go. The men have been going through a Jonathan Evans series, and a couple weeks ago it was all about go. James talked about it at during the offering the other day, where he was telling a story about the energy-saving motion light. It doesn't turn on until you walk in and it senses your presence. The power is already there, but it takes your action for it to turn on. And this is a great analogy because God's power is ready, but he needs us to go to activate it. We are not waiting on God, God is waiting on us. And through these stories of incredible faith in God, God's ability to be there just when the nation of Israel needed him to, we can trust that it is okay for us to go when we are called. Being good to go means that we actually have enough faith to get up and go. Abraham packed up and he said, "Let's go to Moriah." Moses said to the people, "Go towards the water." Joshua told the priests, "Go into the Jordan River." For none of these people that was the outcome visible. Maybe it wasn't even imaginable. And yet they went on faith. They went on faith alone that God would take care of them. You might notice that we're wearing yellow today. It kind of started off as a bit of a joke. Pastor Dennis told me, he said, "You know, when you do the message, you get the opportunity to say what color people wear for worship." And the idea of not wearing Dodger blue was very, very palatable to me. And he was kind of going hint. I helped a buddy start a business, my friend Keiki. Some of you know Keiki, and that's the some of us are wearing the shirts from that this morning. But if you want to know about having enough faith to go. Try starting a business and having to be utterly reliant upon the phone to ring or people to pay or being able to make payroll when you have to give a check out is utterly, utterly frightening. But these stories are stories that we can internalize, and we can say, we can see how faithful God was to these people when there were not, when there wasn't a visible way out. And so that's our reason, not for the gratuitous publicity, but that's our reason for wearing yellow today. The next point, and this I think is probably the most important point for those of us who already have a faith in Jesus Christ, and that is that God sometimes uses our trouble for his purpose. God told the Israelites to camp at the tip of a land beneath a hill with the water behind them on both sides. They could not have been more vulnerable than they were. Do we think that God didn't realize that he put them into a terrible position? Of course he knew that he put them into a terrible position. He literally told them to turn around from their escape route and to go back and to camp there. God had Joshua march the entire nation of Israel across the Jordan River right in front of Jericho, which was the first city that they were going to attack. And I didn't even tell this part of the story, but if you continue on in Joshua, the very next thing that God tells Joshua to do, once they're in enemy territory with a flooding river behind them, and the first city that they have to attack in front of them is to circumcise all the men. It's crazy. So we live a life really of why me? Every time something happens to us, no matter how big or how little, we stop to wonder why it is that we weren't protected from it. And I think that this is something that we really need to focus on. Moses struck the rock with his staff rather than speaking to it, and he missed out on the promised land. Why did he have such a huge punishment for such a relatively small offense? I mean, he really had a heroic lifetime of following God, and this one thing causes him to lose out. And I think it's because God had a message to share that was for the greater good of all of us today and everybody on into the future. If Moses wasn't stuck in the desert, Joshua wouldn't have needed to bring the people into the promised land. Moses was a symbol of the old covenant, the old way, and people can get only so far in that way with the law. But Joshua was pointing to somebody much greater who was going to come 1,500 years down the road. So friends, please, please understand this. Because of this real trouble that Moses and Joshua and other heroes of the faith suffered, people like you and me can understand the real significance of their stories. We can understand the significance of the desert versus the promised land. We can understand the hard life versus delivery from death. We can understand salvation versus sacrifice. So for 2,100 years since Jesus' time, people like you and me have benefited from the trouble that God has put into their path. Don't for a minute think that he's not doing the same thing with you right here, right now, with whatever body of water is at your back. Maybe, just maybe, there's a bigger reason why we have trouble. And maybe it isn't about us at all. Maybe it's about all of those who come after us. I think of stories of immigrants and their children, how immigrant families will come to America and to other countries, and they will work 2 and 3 jobs. They'll work their fingers to the bone. They will sacrifice everything so that their children will have a better life. a life better than they had. And the last point, this is significant, moreover, for people who don't have a faith yet, who are still on the fence trying to figure out what all this stuff means, and that is that you can have trust in the end. The previous point was having faith to follow, and that's really a faith to start the journey, to take the first step, to trust to begin. Abraham trusted that God had a plan for Isaac. Moses trusted that with the enemy bearing down on them, that the seas would open and the impossibility would become a certainty. Joshua trusted that God wouldn't allow his very first act of leadership to be an epic failure, with the leaders and the priests and the Ark of the Covenant being washed down the raging Jordan River right in front of the entire nation of Israel. So trusting in the end is having enough faith in Jesus to make the leap. And it is called a leap of faith for a reason. Friends, God has structured a way to salvation that requires faith. There isn't a formula of proof that shows that God is real. I think that he's actually gone out of his way to make it so that we have to rely upon our faith. Now, that said, I believe firmly that God has left numerous indications of his existence. And there's a difference between proof and indications. Indications are likelihoods. Proof is evidence. And if you have proof, it can trump faith. And that's not part of his purpose. One of the main ways that God has provided indications for us of his existence is through these stories in his word. And the example that I shared today is just one of many, many, many stories where these incredible stories of truth were written back in time, and they had a really incredible significance. They were really meaningful to the people that applied to them at that point in time. But when you draw back 35,000 feet view and you look forward into time, they had an even greater significance. And if you have never crossed that chasm yourself, if you've never gotten to the point in life where you have made that commitment, you've made that leap of faith, I hope that you explore this word and the stories that are contained therein, and that you consider making that decision for yourself. I would like Pastor Frank to come up. He's going to lead us in communion. And if you would, just bow your heads, and I want to pray for you. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to share from your word today, Lord. Thank you for getting me through this in less than an hour and a half. And Lord, thank you for the people that are present both in person and online. Lord, I pray that you will speak to them individually and touch their hearts wherever they're at. Lord, most everybody is going through or has been going through raging waters in their lives. And Lord, I just pray that they would be comforted knowing that these raging waters can be an opportunity for them and not just an obstacle, an opportunity for you to be enormous in their lives, to make a real showing and to show how much you love them and you care for them. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Mike, stay up here for a minute. Stay up here for a minute. Got a question. Thank you, thank you. Hey, we are going to take communion. Where'd the box go? So does everybody have the element stuffs? And if you don't, can we make sure everybody has? I know it's kind of put you on the spot, but Mike, if you've listened to him, theologically and scripturally is quite sound in what he does, and he's really able to pull some stories out. So I've got a question. So we're going back into Abraham and Isaac. And so he's right, and he said Abraham took Isaac up to sacrifice him. But when he left his two helpers, Abraham told his helpers, hey, my son and I are going up to the mountain to worship and sacrifice, and we will return.
Yeah.
Okay? In Genesis 22, we will return. Now, I don't think he's a BSer and he's lying to his guys because they're like going to stop him from doing what. So it's one of those things. What's your insight? What was the we? Is it that he had some sense that God was going to intervene, or that regardless of what he was about to do, whether it was an actual sacrifice of his son, that his son somehow would be resurrected or redeemed or brought back, because he said, we will return.
Yeah.
It wasn't like, I'll be back. It's a short one.
It is very interesting. And the text doesn't make it clear. But I think that the takeaway that we're supposed to get when we look at the story in that time is that God made such an impact on Abraham that he trusted him. He knew the nature of God, and whatever it was that God had said, he was willing to be obedient, but he knew God's nature, and God's nature wasn't to take him away. But I struggle personally. What do you think?
I'm not sure. Maybe God will let it. If anyone knows, next week's message. God is a great thing. Thank you, Mike.
Thank you.
All right, my friends. I guess worship team can kind of sort of wander up if they want. They're next. But listen, so again, right, we're coming up onto the season where we celebrate our Lord's birth and his time here on earth with us. But we take us back to that time where it was the Last Supper. And there's several references in our Bibles for communion. But we get an opportunity to take communion as a reminder of the sacrifice that God made with his son, just like in Mike's story. What God would tell a person, a human, to sacrifice one of his children? Well, the God who sacrificed his. And we're reminded of that. That was very impactful for me as a reminder. We all know that, right? We know God he's the only God, the only person who ever left heaven, came down to earth, sacrificed his son. And we get to remember that in our celebration and sharing of the elements with the communion. But remember in there, and you can slowly start to peel open the tops. I know some of them are getting funky, so don't worry about the noise it's going to make. It's like that bag of chips you're trying to open in class real quiet, and you fail. Yeah, go. It's okay. Listen, right? Jesus was having dinner with his disciples, and he took bread, and he broke it at the end, and he took the bread, and he said, look, take this and eat this as a symbol of my body that is about to be broken for you. And he shared that with his disciples. So we can go ahead and take the bread. Thank you, Lord. Try to get this juice ready. And I'm sorry. Everybody at home, grab some crackers, some juice, some water, popcorn, something. Join with us. Keep forgetting that part. And then, after dinner was done and they had shared in the bread, Jesus took the cup of wine and he blessed it. And that also, he passed among the disciples and he said, this wine represents my blood, which is going to be spilled for you. Take of this and share in it. So we can take of the blood. Father, Lord, we are truly humbled and blessed as to have an opportunity to participate in a small ritual in remembrance of the sacrifice you made for us, Lord God. And I pray that we continue to hold on to the strength in there, the power that's in there, knowing that you're a good Father, that you're a great and mighty and powerful God, that you humbled yourself and you showed the world what is sacrifice by sacrificing. You showed the world what it is to forgive by forgiving, Lord God. And if we can walk away and let those fruits become evident in our life, Lord, just as Mike was saying, where is the proof? Where is the evidence that there's a God? If he can take a wretched sinner like me, Lord God, and have me change in my attitude or my beliefs or my comments, Lord. He can do that with any one of us. And we just ask you to be that still quiet voice, Lord, that we hear, to humble our hearts, to soften them and not harden them in our remembrance of you. And all the people said, amen.
Amen.
All right, well, let's go home.
All right. Thank you, Brother Frank. Thank you, Brother Mike. What a wonderful message and a lesson to carry us through this week and on into the future. Things to contemplate, you know, things that really make you go, All right, let's end this service with a great celebration of our Lord. If you all would stand with me and you just go out praising God.
You've been listening to Mike Callen of New Hope East Hawaii. New Hope East Hawaii meets each Sunday at 9 a.m. at Christian Liberty Academy, 16-675 Milo Street in Keau, Hawaii, and on Facebook Live starting at 8:45 a.m. Search Facebook for New Hope East Hawaii. During this phase of the COVID pandemic, we're recommending that people meet online to avoid potential virus spread. For more information, call us at 808-936-6651 or visit www.newhopeasthawaii.com.